I remember years ago, I was living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I had a thought. I remember I was praying one day, and I had this thought. And that thought was, can a one-time act of faith save if it does not continue? You know, and then I thought about imputed righteousness. If faith ceased, would imputed righteousness cease? These are just thoughts. Okay. So I want to read this today. These are some of my thoughts. Level 3, lesson 2, the fruit of salvation. It says, can a one-time act of faith save if it does not continue? Question. Can it cease and still receive the promise? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. If Abraham's faith ceased, that is, if his faith had stopped, would imputed righteousness cease, or would he cease to have imputed righteousness? Question. From the scripture, we know that faith begins as a complete one-time action. It's in the aorist tense. It means it's a complete one-time action. But we also know it continues in the Christian life as it's brought out in the Greek present tense. Okay, commands that are given in the present tense are expected to have continuous or repeated application. When using the present tense, if we would supply the following words or phrases to the Bible reader, we would significantly enhance his or her understanding of Bible passages. I know for years I struggled with scriptures that I couldn't really, I really couldn't get the understanding and the revelation of those scriptures and how it related to other scriptures until I went back and began to learn how to go into the different tenses of the Greek. And when I began to see that we have tools available to us today, even if you've not studied Greek in an in-depth seminary or something like that, there's tools available today through computer programs, through various Bibles that's been published and put out in various means to really open up the scriptures to you in such a way that you get a new understanding and revelation without really being an in-depth scholar. You know, I had a friend that was a scholar, and he was an older gentleman, and an older man, and I spent hours and hours with him, and when I ever had a hard passage that I couldn't understand, I'd go to him and I'd say, I believe that what I see in here is this, and I believe from what I understand that the tense of the Greek is this, which would imply that this is what this means. And I'd get him to check it out, and he'd say, well, yeah, that's correct. That's what this is meaning. That's what it's saying or whatever. And so after a while of bouncing off my friend, which was a scholar that could read directly from the Greek, after a while, I figured out that, you know, even without in-depth training in Greek with the tools that are available today, that I could get an in-depth understanding even behind the English language into the original languages. And a lot of revelation and a lot of understanding came to me of things that I had just not been able to figure out for years. So here's a little nugget for you in paragraph 2 of level 3 in lesson 12, the fruit of salvation. When you're looking at a present tense in the Greek, and you can go to a lexicon, or you can go to a Bible program such as the online Bible that gives you the tenses of the Greek, and you can click on that in your computer. It'll tell you it's a present tense or an aorist tense or whatever. But when you have a present tense, these are the words that you could apply to the passage to help you better understand the passage. Look at it right here. It says, these words are repeatedly, that is over and over again, constantly, continuously, customarily, as a habit or a lifestyle, uninterruptedly. If you would take those phrases, those words, and read it into the text, when you find a present tense in the Greek, you would come out with, wow, I really didn't understand that before, but now I see exactly what these verses are saying. So here's, I'm going to show you how this works. Look right here in your notes. It says, consider the following passages and how the Greek, for instance, the present tense, affects them. Now there's other tenses like the aorist tense, the future tense, and these other tenses that would also affect the passage too. All right, if there were tenses like that. But right now we're just talking about the present tense. And the reason that we're talking primarily right now about a present tense in the Greek text is because we were talking about saving faith. Is it just a one-time act of faith? I prayed a little prayer when I, 19, whenever it was, prayed this little prayer, but there's no change in a person's life, no evidence in a person's life. They've never turned around. They've never gone a new direction. It's just as if that nothing ever happened in their life and so on and so forth. And so, you know, by understanding what the text is really saying in many passages, it'll help you understand if that person ever made a, what the Bible calls conversion, a turning around, a going in a new direction. And so let's see how the present tense affects these scriptures. And some of these are just the basic scriptures that we all know. For instance, John 3:16. Look at it right here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, present tense, in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what does that mean? The present tense being in John 3:16 from the word believeth has the connotation of this. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, believes, and continues to believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. All right, it's in a continuous tense. It's in a present tense. It means it's a continuing believing, not a momentary belief that lasted only a while or a short time. But we're talking about a belief that's in him today, and it'll be in him tomorrow, and it'll be in him in the future. And when that person passes from this physical life into death, into the next realm, that faith will continue in him. It never ceases. It never stops. Did you know Abraham's faith never stopped? You know, we look to Genesis 15:6, and it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But did you know his faith never stopped? We use Abraham as an example of the man of faith. And we say, we believe and we're righteous. And it's true. We believe and we've been made righteous with God. But you know, Abraham's faith never ceased. Every time his faith was put to a test, it showed that he believed. It showed that he had genuine faith. Even to the point that James chapter 2 quotes Genesis 15 about Abraham's faith, and then it goes on to say that it was fulfilled or it came to its highest level when God tested his faith and said, offer your son Isaac. And you know what? That faith was real and that faith was genuine, and it went all the way. So we're talking about a man like Abraham that's faith was, you know, went through how many years? 30 or 40 years or whatever it was. It never ceased. So God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes and continues to believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I believe, we'll talk about this in a few moments, I believe that a true and genuine believer will never turn away. Now, are there admonitions in the scriptures to the believers not to turn away? Yes, there are. Are there warnings to the Christians not to turn away and drift away? Yes, there are. But you know what? I believe that a believer is a believer and he'll never turn away. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. The next verse we want to look at is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. It says this, "By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then it uses a present tense. So what is that saying? Hebrews 10, 14 is saying this, "By one offering God has perfected forever those that are sanctified," present tense, "those that are set apart and continue to be set apart to God. That one offering has perfected them forever." You know, I'm not concerned. I know that in sanctification actually means to be set apart for God's purposes. And you know what? I'm set apart for God's purposes. And you know what? I'm not perfect in my flesh, but I am set apart for God and for His purposes. And the one offering of Jesus perfects that person that is set apart to God and will perfect him forever. The New King James says, "By one offering we're perfected forever those that are being sanctified," because it's in a present tense. And the NIV says, "those that are being made holy, the one offering has perfected forever." Actually, what that's meaning is when God set you apart, and when you are set apart to God, you know, you'll be set apart to God forever. And His one offering through Jesus will perfect that one forever. 1 John 3, 9 says this, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God." That verse would be hard to understand, but if you didn't know the tenses that were behind that verse. But this is what it's really saying. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It's in the present tense. It means this: whosoever is born of God does not continue to sin as a lifestyle of sin, showing an unrepentant heart. If a person is born of God, it's impossible for them to manifest continually a lifestyle of unrepentance. In other words, to look exactly and to be exactly like the world. Because if you're born of God, there's a new nature within you. Are we talking about perfection? No, but we are talking about a person that's turned to a new direction. Not perfection, but a new direction. And it goes on to say this in 1 John 3, 9, "For his seed remaineth in him," and it's in the present tense. His seed, the seed of God, remains in him and continues to remain in him. That's why he cannot continue to be, all right, somebody that he's not, because the seed of God is in him, and that seed of God guarantees that he's not what he was before conversion. Goes on to say, he cannot sin. That's in the present tense, and it uses the present tense. It means he cannot continue as a lifestyle uninterruptedly a life of sin, because he has a birth of God inside him. He is born of God. Okay. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. This is how the tenses affect this verse. It says, and Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." But there's a present tense after repent, and there's a present tense after the word believe. And this is what the verse would mean, or would really say. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and continue to repent as often as the situation or need arises. I'm going to say it again. The time is fulfilled. The rule of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and continue to repent as often as the situation or need arises, and believe, present tense, and believe, present tense, and continue to believe the gospel. John chapter 5 and verse 24, this is how the tenses affect this verse. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Here's how the tenses affect this verse. It says, "Verily, I say unto you," Jesus said, "he that heareth my word and believeth and continues to believe on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Luke 15:7, this is how the tenses affect this verse. Very interesting verse. It says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." But this is how the tenses affect this. It actually says this, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth and continues in repentance more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Joy is in heaven over a person that turns to God and continues to turn to God more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. You know, it's very interesting. I did a study on repentance one time in the tenses, and it's very interesting to see an aorist tense, a one-time change of heart, where repentance brings about that change of heart, and then also to see verses like this, that change of heart causes a person not only initially to repent one time, but all through their life to make adjustments when that the adjustments need to be made. I'm going to say that again. And it's the same with belief, with the word believe. To believe and to continue to believe, to repent and to continue to repent. And all through their life, they make the adjustments necessary in the appropriate situation to always turn to God, even when sometimes when they fail and fall, to turn back to God and to continue to turn to Him. Next scripture, Acts 17:30, says this, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now here's how the tenses of the Greek affect this verse. It says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth," and present tense, "and continues to command all men everywhere," present tense, "to repent and to continue in repentance." I'm going to say that again. "The times of this ignorance God has winked at, but God now commands and continues to command all men, every place, every nation, to repent and to continue in repentance." John 6:47 says this, "Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Here's how the Greek tense affects this verse. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth," present tense, "and continues to believe on me hath everlasting life." Romans 4:5 says this, "Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies, makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." But here's how the tenses affect that. "To him that worketh not, but believeth and continues to believe on him that makes righteous people that are ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Did you know that the Bible talks about a faith that's temporary, temporal, that is not saving? Did you know that? Yeah. Luke 8, it says the parable of the sower sows the word. There are those that says, receive the word and believe for a while. It says, believe for a while, but in time of temptation they fall away, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Did you know the Bible never called that saving faith? Did you know people that don't continue to follow the Lord don't show a faith that is continual. I'm not making a judgment on their salvation or anything else. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say that Jesus was very serious when he called people to follow him. And I tell you how serious he was. He was serious enough not to say, all right, I'm going to make it as easy as I can for you. He's saying, no, I want you to sit down and count the cost. No one ever built a building, you know, and didn't sit down and count how much this will cost. Nobody sent soldiers out to war and didn't realize what it was going to cost him to send those soldiers out to war. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, that's what you have to do. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. Do you want to follow me? Do you want me? Because I'm willing to give myself to you completely, but I'm asking also the same from you. And in John, I believe it's chapter 2, it says many believed on him. And that faith that it's talking about in John 2 is not a saving faith. He said that they believed on him, but Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. All right? So the faith that they had might have been, hey, we can get loaves and fishes, we can get miracles, we can get all these things. But it was a temporary thing that wouldn't take them through the hard times. You know, I see. And Jesus looked right in their heart to those people and said, you know what? There's no commitment there. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. This verse says this. Paul is saying, but I've showed first unto them of Damascus and then at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea. And then I showed to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This is how the Greek tenses affect this verse. It says, Paul said he went to Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all Judea and to the Gentiles and told them that they should repent, present tense, and continue in repentance. And to turn, present tense, and to continue to turn to God all through their life, and to do, present tense, to do and continue to do works or deeds that prove that repentance was in their life. Conclusion. Okay? Here's the conclusion. The present tense is used hundreds of times in the scriptures. It is not my intention to show all the scriptures that relate to this subject. The truth about saving faith is that it continues. Hello. The truth about saving faith is that it continues and is taught both by Arminianism and Calvinism theology, although they come from different perspectives. Mainstream Christianity is kind of like this. There's those on this side in Arminian theology. There's those on this side that's in Calvinistic theology. And then there's a few of us that's kind of in between a little bit. Okay? But what we're saying here, or what I'm saying here, is that both this extreme and this extreme both teach the same thing, that saving faith is something that is continuous. Hello? Did you know that? Let me give you a little Bible lesson here in Calvinism and Arminianism. Let's look at it right here. It says, Calvinism, that is people who believe in eternal security, teach that genuine believers may stumble or fall, but they will nevertheless persevere in the Christian faith. Calvinism gives you room, those that believe in eternal security. Calvinism gives you the ability as a Christian to stumble and fall and to sin, but nevertheless, you will persevere in the Christian faith unto the end. Calvinistic theology. Those who believe in eternal security believe also that true Christians have experienced a death to sin. In other words, sin is not their master and will not continue in it I'm saying continue in it in a means of it being the master of their life, you know, being what they were before conversion took place. If a person's never changed, conversion hasn't taken place. Okay? Calvinistic theology would go on and say those who would later turn completely away from Christ after saying the sinner's prayer, quote, quote, those who would later turn away or turn completely away from Christ show that they were never truly born again. Now that's Calvinistic theology. That's people that believe in eternal security. People that do not understand correctly the doctrine of eternal security are people that are saying, well, you're just saying go out and live like the devil and just that you're saved anyway. That's not true Calvinistic theology. True Calvinistic theology says there's been a death to sin. Sin is no longer the master, that you may stumble and fall, but you nevertheless will persevere and follow Christ all the way to the end. Arminian theology, okay? Arminian theology teaches that genuine believers can fall away from the Christian faith. They generally believe and teach that those who do fall away lose or forfeit their salvation. Okay, if you fall away, you've lost your salvation, or you forfeit your salvation. Their system makes no room for so-called Christians, those only by name, to live in continuous rebellion or deliberate sin with no fruit that proves their repentance. Hello. Even in Arminianism, they might believe that you've lost everything, but their system of thought believes that true Christians cannot live a continuous rebellious life against God and a deliberate sin with no fruit that proves their repentance. And you know what? Those that believe in eternal security believe basically the same thing. There's a death to sin. People will not live a continuous, deliberate, rebellious life towards God. That they will persevere in their faith in Christ all the way to the end. Now, those are two different extremes. Those are two different places in the Christian thought. But both of them are saying basically what I said before, that saving faith will be a continuous thing and it needs to go all the way to the end. Okay, I'm going to read my other statement here. The Apostle John says this. Listen to this. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Hello, listen to me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, we deceive ourselves. But the same apostle that said if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, is the same apostle that says whosoever is born of God does not commit sin or does not live a lifestyle of rebellion against God. Same apostle said both things in the same letter. Hello, you're with me. In the same letter. So here we have a paradox. But not an inconsistency in scriptures. Here's the point. All Christians sin. 1 John 1:8. All Christians sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. All Christians sin. But all Christians also obey God. 1 John 2:3 says, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you know Him, you're going to obey. There's going to be some kind of obedience. Sin and carnality are still present with Christians. I'll say that again. Sin and carnality are still present with Christians. Romans 7 tells us that. Romans 7 says, when I want to do good, evil's present with me. Okay? But sin cannot be their master of a Christian. Sin cannot be the master or the distinguishing trait of the Christian. True repentance and faith requires a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, even though it's not perfection. I like what David Moore and I have been talking a little bit. I like what he says. He says that when conversion takes place, the intent of our heart changes. And you can still go through life and stumble and do things, but where is your intent? Your intent is to always to follow. Your intent is to follow God, even if you're not doing it perfectly. That's your intent of your heart. That's repentance, folks. That's faith in God. Fruit is still a test of faith's reality and genuineness. Faith is a firm supernatural conviction that governs a true believer's behavior and results in accompanying actions. This is shown from the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and the results or the corresponding actions. Have you ever read, I challenge you to do this, it's very interesting, to go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and just read what faith caused people to do. Hello. I challenge you to do this. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read the chapter on faith. And if you've ever noticed what it says, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Samson did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, Sarah did this. There was always a corresponding action that followed the faith of an individual. In other words, what we do is the outcome of what we believe. And James says it like this, show me your faith without your works. Did you know he's asking somebody to do something that can't be done? You can't show me your faith without some kind of action. You can't do it. It's impossible. James 2:18 says, show me your faith without your works. And then James says, but I will show you what I believe by what I do. Hello. I will show you my faith by my works, or I will show you what I believe by what I do. When the apostle speaks in a negative way of works, when any of the apostles speak in a negative way about works, they're referring to works of the law. Works of the law, what is that? Anything you do to earn, try to earn salvation. You cannot earn your salvation by the works that you do or anything you do. So when the apostles talk in a negative way about an expression or about works, they're talking about works of law. Works of law and works of faith can look the same. It's the intent of the heart. In one of them, the person's doing these things to earn their salvation, to earn something. In another, they do things as a result of what's in their heart, as a result of their faith, as a result of repentance in their heart. The scriptures also speak of the fruit of salvation, which is good works or works of faith. Those are the works or actions that proceed from repentance and faith. We've looked at that already. They show the evidence of salvation. Here's the unity. A unity is expressed between both repentance and faith in that they both have the same fruit or evidence. You know what that is? Good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of your works, lest any man should boast. But then the next verse says, but we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does that mean? That means we're not saved by our works, but works are the evidence of the new creation. Works is the test of faith's reality. Grace that does not eventually affect one's life and their actions cannot be considered being the true grace of God. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and so on and so forth. Grace teaches that. If it's the true grace of God in a person's life, eventually it's going to affect his actions in some way, if it's the true grace of God. Jesus teaches that by fruit, believers or true believers will be known. And I got a massive amount of scriptures there. You can look up every one of those. Okay, I've only got 10 minutes here, so let's go to our questions. Question number one says this. Commands that are given in the present tense are expected to have what? Continuous or repeated application. Continuous or repeated application. Question number two, John 3:16. Let's read that. It says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. According to the present tense in the Greek, what is John 3:16 saying? It's saying this. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes and continues to believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Question number three. Read 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. The question is, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. What does this mean? And I believe it means this. Whosoever is born of God does not continue to sin as a lifestyle showing that he has an unrepentant heart. If you just understand what repentance means, it'll explain a lot of scriptures to you. That's for sure. Question number four, read Luke 15:7. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. There is going to be joy in heaven over one sinner that what? That repents and continues in repentance. That's like saying, I get married and I don't need to ever say I'm sorry about anything. I can be destructive and I can do all these things in my marriage and my relationship or whatever. I never need to say I'm sorry because I'm married. It ain't going to change. And no matter what I do, it's not going to change anything. That's ridiculous. Any relationship requires adjustment. Okay? And in the relationship with God, yes, you're a child of God. But, you know, God likes to say if you're acting in a way that's not becoming to His nature, He'd like to for you to admit that. You know, I like for, in any relationship, you know, I like, you know, we all like to say from here from the other person, you know, what I did, I'm sorry about. That wasn't right. You know what? It changes the whole atmosphere of everything. It also changes the whole atmosphere when a person says, I will not admit I'm wrong about anything. Question number five. Read John 17:30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to what? To repent and to continue in repentance. It's in the present tense. Question number six, read Acts 26:20. But showed first unto Damascus and then at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works meet for repentance. What is Acts 26:20 stating? I believe it's stating this. Paul said, but I'll show you first unto them at Damascus, at Jerusalem, throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. Continue in repentance, they should turn and continue to turn to God and to do and to continue to do works that prove that their repentance. Question number seven, read 1 John 2:3. Look at this. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So what is the outcome of having a personal relationship with God? What is the outcome of knowing God in a personal way? We do what He says. We keep His commandments. That's not how to get saved. That's evidence of the relationship of being saved and of knowing Him. Question number eight, James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Question number eight, James says, show me your faith without your works, which is impossible to do. And I will show you my faith by what? By what I do, by my works, by what I do. Question number nine. You need to get a hold of this verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Remembering without ceasing what? Your works of the law? No. Remember without ceasing your works to try to earn salvation? No. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. What does that mean? Works and actions that proceed from faith are referred to by the Bible as what? Works of faith. You see, when you look at the word works, you have to examine to see what kind of works you're talking about. Are you talking about works of the law, good works, works of faith? You know, works of faith is the outcome of what a person believes, and they're not bad. You've got to have them. They should be there. God can see faith in the heart before it expresses itself, but man can't, that's for sure. You know, somebody said, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have any works of faith. He went to be with God in paradise. He went to be with Jesus in paradise. And you know what? I believe he did, because he's saved by the grace of God. But you know what? If he came down, if he'd have come down off the cross and not died, he'd have been a different person. That's what I'm saying. Question number 10, Galatians 2:16 and 2:21, it says this: knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no person will ever be made righteous. Verse 21, I do not frustrate God's grace, the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law keeping, then Christ died for no reason. Question number 10. Works of the law are works that people do in order to try to obtain salvation or to obtain what? Righteousness. That's works of the law. They're trying to do something to obtain righteousness. Let me tell you something. You can't do enough to obtain righteousness. Jesus needs to be your righteousness, because it's only the righteousness of God that makes you accepted. So works of the law cannot save you. They have no saving power. Question number 11. Interesting passage out of Romans. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, doing what's right, they seek glory, honor, and immortality, they receive eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every person that does evil, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace will be to every person that does what's right, turned around, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, question number 11, is describing the fruit of what two groups of people? I believe it's describing what a true believer is and what a true unbeliever is. A true believer, his faith, his repentance in his heart has turned him around to go a new direction and seeking what's good, seeking the things after God. Maybe not perfectly, but he's turned around and going that direction. The intent of his heart is moving that way. Amen? But those that are contentious and do not obey, but obey unrighteousness, then that's just describing the rebellion against God that that person continues in. It's describing, again, Romans chapter 2, verse 7 to 10, in my opinion, is describing the fruit of two types of individuals. One, the Bible calls a disciple or a believer, and the other, the Bible calls an unbeliever. Amen? It's quiet in the Presbyterian church today. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.